Open your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. We know what a landmark is. It is a marker to locate a boundary. And the term is used in Scripture several times. I'm not going to the other passages. My theme, who are the landmark Baptists, is one that kind of reminds me of walking through a minefield and you don't know where you're going to step. I'm not afraid of what I believe. Sometimes I am afraid that I may not say the right thing in the proper way. Now, I've been guilty of saying the right thing in the wrong way. I don't want to do that in this message. Now, Brother Justice has asked us to give some books as reference. I list these for you, and during this message, I'm not going to refer to the page numbers, I think, as I give my references, because they are all in the manuscript. If anyone questions any of them, I'd be happy to show you where it's at. The books I recommend are Old Landmarkism by J.R. Graves, An Old Landmark Reset by J.M. Pendleton. Be sure to get the one with the three appendices. Theodosia Ernest, Volume 2. The Great Carrollton Debate. John Clark by Asher. And Jesse B. Thomas, Both Sides. Those are some excellent resources, I think. Now, the leaders of the landmark movement, I'm going to have just three divisions. The leaders of the landmark movement, leading doctrines of the landmark Baptists, and the Whitsitt controversy. I know I can't get it all in, but that's what I'm supposed to do. There were three men that were the original and undisputed leaders of the landmark movement in the 1800s, and they were J.R. Graves, J.M. Pendleton, and A.C. Dayton. They've been described as the Great Triumvirate. And Barnes called Graves the warrior, Pendleton the prophet, and Dayton the sword bearer. And that may not be exactly how they really fit in their work, but that just gives you an assessment of what some people believed about it. Now, J.R. Graves was born in 1820. He died in 1893. He had a stormy career. He was a man of convictions, and he stood for what he believed. And whatever you may think about J.R. Graves, I don't know about you, but I like a fighter. I like somebody that will stand up for what he believes. And Graves did that. If Graves was the culprit that many people say that he is, such as Tull, Torbett, Patterson, and others, I would have to put him in the same category with Jesse James or Joe Smith. These writers set their teeth on edge every time they talk about J.R. Graves or landmarkism, and they're not very objective. Torbett says, he assumed that apostolic Christians were Baptists. That's true.
Amen.
Hence, everyone who was not a Baptist could not rightly be considered a Christian. Is that true?
No.
Here's what J.R. Graves said. We believe there are many precious Christians in pedo-Baptist sects, though in great error. We have no bitterness, nothing but love in our heart toward them, and this leads us to pray for them and to endeavor to convince them of their error.
Amen.
He also said, old landmarkism is not the denial of spiritual regeneration to those with whom we decline to associate ministerially or ecclesiastically. Old landmarkism. Once more. He said, I may unchurch an organization, that is, deny that they possess scriptural characteristics of a gospel church, and not thereby unchristianize its members.
That's right.
If my opponent, he said, he was debating Ditzler, should attempt to make the impression upon you that I deny that you are Christians because I deny your society as a church, he will pursue a course both unwarranted and unprincipled. I believe J.R. Graves was misrepresented there.
Yeah.
And I believe it was done willfully. I believe these men know what Graves said. T.A. Patterson, the father of Paige Patterson, is more objective. He said in a book by I.K. Cross wrote, "A study of Dr. Graves' influence upon the Southern Baptist life would be a total history of the Southern Baptist Convention. The paper," talking about the Tennessee Baptist, "along with his books, were in part the explanation of why he turned the Southern Baptist Convention around. There's good reason to believe," he went on to say, "that if it had not been for Graves, Southern Baptists would be today where the American Baptists, formerly the Northern Baptist Convention, are, small in number and lacking in deep theological conviction." That's quite an assessment. I believe that's correct. I think J.R. Graves put iron in the blood of Baptists, and it's still there to some extent, even though it is repudiated and unrecognized today. Graves was described as a flaming wheel on a burning axle. He had the motto in his paper for many years, "Desiring the whole truth, daring to oppose any error, fearing no man, Christ is my judge." Secondly, J.M. Pendleton. Pendleton was born in 1811 and died in 1891. He was converted when he was 17. He was called to preach, soon licensed as a minister, and he made great strides in learning. He was probably the most learned man of the three, J.R. Graves and A.C. Dayton. He read the New Testament through 27 times in Greek and several times in Latin and French, showing a little bit of his ability in languages. Pendleton and his wife had 7 children. Though Pendleton was a Southerner, he never sided with the South in the Civil War issue, but with the North. Although he was not an abolitionist, he had one son who was killed in the Civil War. He was the co-editor of the Baptist with Graves, and also for several years the editor of the Southern Baptist Review. He had many conversions in his church in Pennsylvania. On one occasion, he baptized 200 at one time. Pendleton wrote several books, and he was a strong landmark Baptist, but he didn't agree with J.R. Graves on everything. And I want every landmark Baptist to hear what I'm saying. You don't have to agree with J.R. Graves on everything. You don't have to agree with J.M. Pendleton on everything, and you don't have to agree with A.C. Dayton on everything to be a landmark Baptist. The third member of the group was A.C. Dayton. A.C. Dayton was born in 1813, died in 1865, a relatively short life. Amos Cooper Dayton was sick from his youth, apparently, and had a lot of health problems, but he was able to graduate from the New York Medical School as a dentist when he was 22. And his marriage was to Miss Lucy Harrison, and they moved to the South for his health, and he lived in Florida, Mississippi, and Georgia. And through the studies of Scripture in 1812, he became a Baptist. Now, that came about by this process. He was attending a Presbyterian meeting, and he was put up in a Baptist home. Those kind of things used to happen. And the lady of the house very providentially put upon his nightstand Baptisms, its Subjects and Its Mode by Alexander Carson. Dayton said he learned that he had never been baptized from that book. His wife didn't become a Baptist then. She was his Theodosia. She was only convicted of Baptist doctrine 2 years before he died. He was able to baptize her. In Nashville, Dayton met J.R. Graves. And Graves gave him a piece of paper and said, "Go in that room and write something for me." And he went in there and wrote something. He come back, and Graves said, "You can write." And he said, "If you'll write a novel And he suggested to Dayton that he do this. And he said, we will publish it and we'll split the profits. And Dayton wrote Theodosia Earnest. It was a marvelously successful book, as well as was his Infidel's Daughter. But men that are unscrupulous found ways to take those books and publish them without giving the royalties to Dayton. I have two copies of Theodosia Earnest, the two-volume set. Neither one of them bears Dayton's name on it. That's a crime. But that's the kind of thing that was done. In 1863, Dayton moved his family to Perry, Georgia to escape the ravages of the Civil War. And in 1864, his wife became a Baptist, and he baptized her. He died there June 11th, 1865, and he was 42 years old. He left a wife and eight children. The leading doctrines of landmarkism. Hoag, in The Antecedents of Landmarkism, demonstrates that the ideas of landmarkism that were published and defended by Graves, Dayton, and Pendleton were not new to Baptists then. Now, that's what we are told, that those doctrines are brand new, never had happened before. That's not true. And if you will read The Antecedents of Landmarkism, you'll find his documentation of that very thing. He goes back into the history of Baptists and shows how that these very issues came up time and again, and Baptists stood almost, not absolutely, but almost universally on the same principles that Graves, Pendleton, Dayton enunciated. You can take a look at the account of Kiffin and John Clark of New England and Jesse Mercer for examples of those. Landmarkism may be defined in this way. There are two essentials of a true church. Number one, it must preach the true gospel. And Paul said, if somebody preaches unto you another gospel, he's double cursed.
Yes.
Secondly, it must preach the two ordinances properly. They must be for the right purpose. They must not be to gain grace or to save somebody.
Amen.
Those are the two essentials. In this definition of a landmark Baptist, landmark Baptists agree with other denominations. That is, especially in days gone by. For example, Dabney, the Presbyterian, he says that if immersion is baptism, then there are no churches on earth but Baptist churches.
Amen.
He said that. That's exactly right. If baptism is by immersion, I'm not talking about what you believe right now. I'm just saying if it is by immersion, and a church does not immerse, it's not a church. That's pretty simple. And that's where we're at. We're trying to get down to the basics here. So, Baptists believe that baptism is essential to church membership. If you're not baptized, you can't get into church, scripturally. And they believe those that are not scripturally baptized are not a scriptural church. I don't care what they call themselves. Now, churches composed of those who are not scripturally baptized are therefore not in gospel order. And they're not true churches and consequently cannot give scriptural baptism or do any scriptural act.
That's right.
Now, that's a landmark Baptist. That's what landmark Baptists believe. And that is a yes. Now, I know that J.R. Graves gives 10 points in his old landmarkism, and you can look at those at your leisure if you wish to do so. Now, the next thing that we have to bring up is landmarkism and succession. The scriptures teach, and Brother Royce has already covered this, a succession. We have this in Matthew 16:18, 28, 18 through 20. We have it in Ephesians 3:21, and there are other places in the Scriptures where there is a succession taught. We may differ about how that succession is accomplished, but there is a succession. And if you should this day drive me from my position as a Landmark Baptist, I will cling to this, that however I may have misunderstood, I know there is some kind of a succession, because Christ said, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that's true if I'm wrong. I don't think I am. But if I am, that statement is still true, and I'll stand by that. Now, by what means is this succession? Well, there are those today that maintain that Landmarkism teaches the essential mother-daughter authority. I call this IMDA for short, just the initials. And they appeal to Graves to prove it. What did Graves believe? That ought to be a pretty simple investigation.
Amen.
We should be able to look at Graves' writings and determine pretty easily what he believed. How is a church constituted? By direct authority or by earthly authority? I illustrate that in two ways. Earthly authority or horizontal authority can be diagrammed with an arrow going horizontally. Direct authority or vertical authority can be diagrammed with an arrow coming down. Let me ask you a question. How does regeneration come? How does the call to preach come? How does revival come? All of these things are the gifts of God.
Amen.
No church can produce them. If they could, we'd have them, wouldn't we?
That's right.
Wouldn't have to ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers in, would we?
Right.
We just make them.
Right.
That's what a lot of them are doing.
Amen.
I want to say that J.R. Graves expressly denied IMDA, the essential mother-daughter authority. It has been suggested that Graves changed his position in his latter years. I found no evidence of that, and I've searched diligently to see if he did. I'm going to give you some quotes by J.R. Graves. I want you to listen to these carefully. Concerning Matthew 18:20, here's what Graves said. Christ said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name," and he puts in brackets authority there, "there am I in the midst of them." What do you think he was saying? Straight down. He said also, and this is a quote from another author, "the kingdom which he set up in the days of John the Baptist has had an unbroken continuity until now." I say kingdom instead of succession of churches for the sake of perspicacity. I believe that J.R. Graves believed that as long as there was one church in the whole world, the kingdom of God stood. I think that's the reason he said it doesn't depend on taking one church and following it down through the ages, because that fails every instance. There's not a single one of us can trace our particular church back church by church.
Amen.
I'll talk about that some more in a minute.
Wherever
there are three or more baptized members of a regular Baptist church or churches covenanted to hold and teach and are governed by the New Testament, there is a church. That's what J.R. Graves said. He went on to say, even though, see, there are several of the brethren now, they say you must have an ordained preacher or a presbytery to constitute a church. That's Episcopalianism.
Right.
That's Roman Catholicism. That's not Baptist doctrine, but that's what we're told. But Graves said even though there was not a presbytery of ministers in 1,000 miles of them to organize them into a church, there is not the slightest need of a council of presbyters to organize a Baptist church.
Amen.
I believe that's the truth.
Amen.
And I believe that I can find examples of that among the Waldenses. When they were so persecuted, their pastors would be put to death and the sheep would be scattered. And they would go in different directions, perhaps only a congregation of 12 or 15. And as soon as two or three of them could meet together again, they formed a new church. They called a man to pastor, and they went on serving the Lord. That happened time without number. They didn't have all of the conveniences that we have today and all of the connections. Grace said, therefore, each assembly was a complete church, and being complete in itself, I want you to hear these words. It was independent of all other like bodies in other localities, and being each independent, it was, mark these words, divinely invested with all the powers and the prerogatives of a church of Christ. He said in the great Carrollton debate, it is true that two or three individuals can organize a church provided that they adopt the apostolic model of government and covenant to be governed by the sole authority of Jesus Christ. Again, this power, with all of her other prerogatives, is delegated to her, and it is her bounden duty to exercise it. She cannot delegate these prerogatives. You hear what that said? A church has been delegated some prerogatives. Can she take those and give them to somebody else? Can't be done. You elect, I assume, your sheriff in this county. Can he turn around and say, you know, I don't want to be sheriff anymore, and I'm going to delegate my authority to this man? Can he do it? No. Can the President of the United States delegate his authority and give it to Putin? No. Why? Delegated authority cannot be delegated. No church can delegate authority to another church because they don't have any to delegate.
Right.
Each particular church is independent of every other body, civil or ecclesiastical, and receiving its authority directly from Christ. It is accountable to Him alone. I really don't know how that you could make those things any clearer than they are. I don't. I have read these things and I've studied them, and I have never been able to understand how brethren say that Graves believed what they believe. Graves also said this, nor have I, nor any other landmarker known to me, ever advocated the succession of any particular church or churches. But my position is that Christ, in the very days of John the Baptist, did establish a visible kingdom on earth, and that this kingdom has never been yet been broken in pieces. It's very sad when men maintain that the foundation of landmarkism is the way we constitute a church. And then when you look into landmarkism to find that, you can't find that they believed this very essential matter, as they say. Many claim that grace breathed into, and if you don't believe it, you're a heretic. That's what they say. Now listen, I have some good friends that differ with me on this. I still hold them as friends. I still love them. But did you know I'm not welcome in their churches?
That's right.
I'm not welcome there. I've told all of them. I said, you come on over. You can preach for us anytime. They don't say that to me. Some circulate a list. And this is called, sometimes they call it John and Jerusalem, that kind of thing. But anyway, it's supposed to be a list of churches that goes all the way back to the Jerusalem church. You've all seen it. I've looked over that list very carefully. Brother Smith, when I was with him one time in a conference, took me out to the Southern Baptist Convention headquarters there, and I was able to find that original article in the paper. And Roy Mason quotes it in his book, and he told where he got it. And so I was able to find the original article. I wanted to see if there was any biographical information about the man who wrote it. And this list starts out with J.W. Jetter. And there are several names on this list. H. Roller, Aaron Arlington, Archer Flavin, Balcaleo, Dorethea, Pontifossia, Bing Joy Africa. I challenge you to find any one of those names anywhere in history. They don't exist. I've searched. I wrote the Library of Congress. They have a geographical division. And they will take any geographical name that you give them in any era. And so I sent them, among several, but I remember this one. I sent them Bing Joy Africa, and I gave them the dates when this supposedly was in existence. They wrote back and told me that we have no record that Bing Joy Africa exists in the data that we have. Now, that doesn't mean that's not possible, but they are pretty good at that. They couldn't find Bing Joy. I don't think it exists. If you wanna take a real exercise, you take this list of names and see if you can find them. In that list, they also mention Tertullian. And the only reference that I've ever found in that list that I could locate was the one in Armitage, page 181, where he talks about Tertullian. The only problem is, when you get to page 181, those remarks are not made in reference to Tertullian, but to Hippolytus. I think somebody made that list up to spoof Baptists.
Amen.
And I think that did. I think people bought that, and instead of looking at it and investigating what was really going on, that the whole thing is a fake and a fraud. And I'll stand by that. Now, if I'm wrong, you let me know, because I'll be glad to look at any evidence you've got. What did Graves believe about succession? Well, let me illustrate this by what I call the Roger Williams rule. We all know that Roger Williams started baptism and a church. He baptized his helper, and his helper baptism, or vice versa. They call that say baptism. And then they constituted a church. Now let me ask you, was there any authority there? Of course not. Was there any authority for the baptism? Did they have a scriptural church to baptize either one of them? No, of course not. So everything about that's invalid, isn't it? Now, if we have somebody commenting on Roger Williams, and they don't point out that there's no church authority, as in IMDA, well, it's pretty evident they didn't believe IMDA. I'll give you an example. Benedict, History of the Baptist, pretty good historian. He covers the Roger Williams case, and do you know what? He approves of it. He said, I think that that's just what anybody would have done in that circumstance. Now, I don't have to go and read the rest of Benedict. I know Benedict didn't believe in the, because he said that Roger Williams started out all right. It's a foregone conclusion that he didn't believe that. When Graves deals with the Williams case, if he had believed in the essential mother-daughter authority, all he would have said was that Williams did not have authority to start a church, didn't have a mother church. That would have been the end of it. Did Graves deal with it that way? Not at all. Why not? Never believed it. What did he say? Well, he said, and he was debating with Ditzler in the Great Carrollton debate, and Ditzler brought this case of Roger Williams up. Graves said, there is not a minister or a member of any church on earth whose baptism is derived from Roger Williams. Never said a word about a mother church. Why? I believe the Roger Williams rule will hold. I don't think there's any evidence Graves ever believed that. What about Pendleton? What did he believe about succession? Well, according to S.H. Ford, Pendleton believed somewhat different than Graves. He said that the Anabaptist question, did they sprinkle, really has nothing to do with the landmark question, nor has the church succession question. Pendleton believed in a succession of persons. But he was a landmarker in the strict sense of the word. Needless to say, neither Pendleton nor Graves would be allowed to member in a lot of Baptist landmark churches today. Couldn't get in. Could not get in. Certainly then, IMDA was not a landmark Baptist doctrine in J.E.R. Graves' day. If you mean to tell me that there's a doctrine that's so essential that you can't constitute a church without it, and then in near 2,000 years of Baptist history, that no Baptist preacher, no Baptist historian, no church manual, no Baptist record ever mentioned that thing expressly, I'm going to say you've been spoofed by somebody. It's impossible. Look at the church manuals. Do they ever say that? Not a one of them. I've searched diligently. It's not there. I've challenged brethren who differ with me. Produce for me one explicit quote from any Baptist that ever taught this doctrine. Now, it may have got to you, but it didn't get to me because I haven't received a single one of them. Now, I've had a lot of allusions, but I've had no express directions or... I gotta go. The Whitsitt controversy. William Whitsitt was born in Nashville, Tennessee, 1841. He was ordained a Baptist minister in 1862. Served in the Confederate Army during the Civil War as both a soldier and a chaplain. Became a professor of church history in Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And in 1895, he became the president of the seminary. Finished his career as professor of philosophy in Richmond College in Virginia, and he died in 1911. He was the grandson of the famous James Whitsitt of Tennessee. If you're familiar with J.H. Grimes' History of Middle Tennessee Baptist, you'll find James Whitsitt quoted a lot of times. Some of the other Baptists referred to him. He was a very great and famous man. J.R. Graves was on Whitsitt's ordaining council in 1862. The Whitsitt controversy began officially in 1896. And Whitsitt wrote an article for Johnson's Encyclopedia on the Baptists, and he set forth the theory that English Baptists did not begin to baptize by immersion until 1641, when a part of the Anabaptists, as they were called, began immersion. That's taken out of Nolan's history. As it turned out, Whitson had also written some other articles for the Independent, a pedo-Baptist paper, in 1880 from the pedo-Baptist position. In one of these, he said, it was not until the year 1644, 3 years after the invention of immersion, that any Baptist confession prescribes dipping or plunging the water in water as the way and manner of dispensing this ordinance. When confronted with these articles, his explanation was not too good. He said that he wrote from a pedo-Baptist standpoint in order to provoke discussion and compel Baptists to study their history. Nolan says that this explanation might have stopped the Baptists from their attack had not the doctor written a number of articles and his book, A Question in Baptist History, all written from a Baptist standpoint to prove his independent editorials, which were written from a pedo-Baptist standpoint. It's amazing that a man can flip back and forth. What are these guys running for president? would he not fit right in? You can flip back and forth. What Whitsittism really means is that Baptists rose out of the Reformation as did the Protestants. And if this were true, there were no Baptists in the 1600s. At least not in England. Whitsitt's whole theory is an argument from silence. And you know, you can make a blanket statement about something. I was mentioning to Brother James Duval just before the message that when Leonardo da Vinci's notebook was found some years ago, he had in there the description of casting a big bronze horse. And the modern experts looked at it and said, couldn't have been done with what Leonardo da Vinci knew in his time. Well, later they found another notebook, and in it he had the details of how he's going to do it. They had to confess they were wrong. He could have done it. You see, you just can't deal with things that way. That's looking at things backward. There are several issues about this. Number one, if you say no such thing as immersion for baptism occurred before 1641, all you got to do to overthrow the theory is show one case.
Right.
And there are many cases. I'm not going into a lot of them. But I want to mention to you one from an account from Burridge. Burridge takes the same position that Whitsitt did. But he said in volume 1, and he gives the page, I speak of this mode of baptism by dipping as having received about 1641 the name of dipping over head and ears. This expression, however, he says, seems to have been much earlier origin. Now, he wrote this first volume, and it was impossible, couldn't have it, writes it. What happens? Found some information he didn't have when he wrote the first volume. Fallible men, you see. And he says, this expression, however, seems to have been of a much earlier origin, for in Stephen Denison's The Doctrine of Both the Sacraments, London, 1621, occur the following, and then he puts unexpected word. You know why it was unexpected? Because his theory said that immersion couldn't be there. And you know, they would make these men that lived in that time to be such dunces that they didn't know what the Greek term meant for baptizing. They didn't know what that meant. They were idiots. They didn't know how to use a lexicon. They didn't know Greek. That's the rationale behind all this. But he goes on to say, these unexpected words, be baptized, the word translated baptizing doth most properly signify dipping over head and ears. 1621. Never been heard of. That's what Whitsitt said. Baptism never, immersion had never been heard of before 1641. Didn't know anything about it. Well, of course, that's absolutely absurd. In 1643, the Baptist Confession was issued that specified dipping. Neal says that in 1643, there were 54 Baptist churches practicing dipping. How in the world could you get from sprinkling for baptism, having never heard of immersion? That's their argument. Never heard of such a thing. Never dreamed of such a thing. Nobody ever thought of it. How could you get... Have you ever tried to get anything through a Baptist church, brother? You know how hard it is to get the simplest things through a Baptist church. That 54 Baptist churches changed instantly from sprinkling to immersion. Not a debate, not a fight, not a straggler. They all came in. You know, I think that a lot of these things are just simply out of bounds. We ought to recognize that we as Landmark Baptists are those who believe the commandments of Christ are as valid today as they were in A.D. 33 when Christ gave them.
Amen.
They believe, as we as Landmark Baptists believe, that no man was a member of a church in A.D. 40 who did not profess to be saved. We believe that no one was a member of a church in A.D. 40 who was not scripturally immersed. We believe that no church in A.D. 40 was organized by those not scripturally baptized. If these principles were right and proper in A.D. 40, why not now? If they've been changed, who changed them? May the Lord bless you.
Amen.